It's always a joy and a privilege to come back here, to know there are brothers and sisters who regularly are praying for us. Your brothers and sisters in Kingwood, West Virginia are praying for us this morning. You have brothers and sisters that you haven't gotten to meet yet. Give it time. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll be focusing in, starting in verse 9, there in Acts. This book is a family story for those of us who are in Christ. It traces the followers of Jesus from a band of 11 disciples on a hill outside of Jerusalem, to 120 people sitting in an upper room, to the birth of the church when the Spirit comes and thousands are brought to a saving belief in Jesus the Christ, to finally the welcoming in of Samaritans and Gentiles and outsiders who have no reason to expect that this good news is for them, as this word of hope goes to the very ends of the earth. The first 14 verses here, we see the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus gives his disciples their marching orders. He returns to heaven, and the apostles begin obeying those final commands. In the first passage, the first part of this, up to verse 8, Jesus gives his disciples three commands. We won't spend a long time there. We could. His first command, as urgent as this message is, they've seen the risen Jesus who announces he is the way to the Father. As urgent as that message is, his first commandment is stay put. He says, don't go anywhere, don't say anything until the Holy Spirit comes, because they were not, and you and I are not, in our own strength and wisdom and ingenuity, able to properly and rightly and powerfully announce this word. Left to our own devices, we can't pull it off. And Jesus says, I assure you, Peter, John, you can't do this yet. When the Spirit comes, you will. So this side of Pentecost, this side of Acts 2, you and I do not have this same commandment. We have the Spirit that they were waiting for. Then Jesus tells them in verse 6 to trust the Father to establish Christ's kingdom. They had read the Old Testament. They look and say, okay, we see that you are the Messiah, the promised one. We know that the Old Testament prophets said you would be vindicated and that you would rule the kingdom of Israel. So when they ask, is this the right time? It's not a bad question. But Jesus' answer is, my Father has the timing figured out. Some of us were talking this morning of people looking and saying, okay, I know Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour. Well, he hadn't met me yet. There are plenty of people who say, I've got the timeline figured out. Take a look at this. Here's my chart. Here's my map. He assures us the Father has the timing figured out. He is able to bring this kingdom to its full completion at the right moment. You and I don't have to help. We don't have to have it figured out for him. We know that he will return at the right moment. We know the Father is still in charge. And so our joy is simply to follow this Christ wherever he leads us right this minute. And then finally, Jesus tells them in verse 8 to be ready to bear witness about him anywhere and everywhere. Because now that the Spirit has come, order one is complete. And so now any place we go, we announce that Jesus is Lord. And now, starting in verse 9, we see the culmination of this passage as Jesus finishes his earthly ministry and begins the next stage of his work. Luke says, by the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus is telling the truth here, that you have put your Son forward by the power of the Spirit so that we get to see him high and lifted up. This morning, would you use your word to do exactly that, to draw our attention front and center to Jesus, to see him as he really is, worthy of our love and our worship and our devotion and our trust. And Father, would you use that love and that trust to then lead us through whatever trials, whatever joys come this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here in this resurrection, post-resurrection, moving into the ascension, often we look toward Easter, we say, here he is, he's risen. Okay, great, now let's move on to what are the disciples doing? Luke says something very important just happened here. As he records this, he calls us to joy. And so first, there in verse 9, he calls us to rejoice that Jesus has ascended to his Father. I almost said Jesus, that we should rejoice that Jesus went away, but that doesn't sound right, does it? And yet, as Luke wrapped up his previous volume, at the end of Luke 24, he describes the ascension this way. He said, as he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And Jesus had told them in John 14, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. A couple chapters later in John 16, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So joy really is the right response to seeing Jesus taken up into heaven. So let's look again at what happened exactly. Then verse 9, it says, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And there are many that have looked and said, okay, we see Jesus vertically departing, and see, this is a sign that they just didn't know science very well. So this is what happens when you imagine that heaven is up there, and this is a pre-Copernican worldview, the world's at the center of the universe. Obviously, we know better now. To put it another way, if heaven is somewhere outside of this universe, why does Jesus go up instead of something else happening? But as many others have pointed out, any kind of departure involves movement. If Jesus had simply opened a door into the sky and stepped through, there would have been still the question, where did he go? How did he go? Luke doesn't say there's a sign there on the Mount of Olives, heaven this way 10 miles, or 1,000 miles, or 10,000 miles. He says that Jesus passed into a cloud. We'll come back there in a moment. And he was gone. The focus isn't on direction. It is on Jesus exiting in a way that makes it very clear that there is a fundamental shift in the way that he is now ministering. So let's take a look at why that matters. Very briefly, honestly briefly, not pastorally briefly. Yeah, you know exactly what I mean.
He's back.
Very briefly, 10 reasons why this ascension matters. Technical issues. Now, first off, the ascension is further proof of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Ghosts don't have to leave this way. Jesus has just spent 40 days with his disciples showing them that he is in a body. He's eating bread and fish and saying, guys, ghosts don't eat fish sandwiches. He's telling Thomas, feel my hands. Feel my side. I'm here. I am actually with you. And now he leaves like somebody in a body. If he were simply a ghost, you could expect him to just dematerialize. He is physically risen from the dead. Number two, the ascension is further proof that Jesus is telling the truth about himself. False teachers don't get caught up into clouds of glory with crowds of eyewitnesses looking on. This is a yet another demonstration, as the Father says, this is still my beloved Son. I haven't changed my mind about who Jesus is. Number three, the ascension provides a definite, clear end to Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus has been coming and going through these 40 days. We aren't told exactly how many times, but through the resurrection accounts, we see him appearing to Mary Magdalene. We see him showing up and appearing to other women, and then out on the road to Emmaus, and then in the upper room. We see him along the Sea of Galilee. We see him spending time with Peter and the others as they're fishing. In Matthew, we see him giving the Great Commission. But this time, his leaving is significantly different. It makes it clear, don't expect Jesus to turn up next week. Fourth, the ascension is the enthronement of the Son of Man, who's coming to receive his unending kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And remember, as Jesus was on trial just a few weeks before this, when Caiaphas demanded to know, who are you really? He says, you hear all of the rumors, you hear the witnesses, what's really going on? Matthew 26, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on clouds of heaven. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is not so much emphasizing he's human. He is that. He's saying the one that Daniel said would come is right here in front of you. He is the one that receives the kingdom, that it is the righteous judge of all. He is going now into his Father's presence to be enthroned forever. We're not waiting for him to someday be king. He is king this morning. Fifth, the ascension echoes from Ezekiel 10. Remember, Jesus says he is fulfilling all of Scripture. He says, all of this word is about me. So he's now checking off Ezekiel 10, where the glory of God's presence leaves the temple. We won't go back there this morning, but in Ezekiel 8 and 9, we see Ezekiel as he's sitting in Babylon, as he's pondering, how has this happened? Here he is, a faithful Israelite in a foreign land, and he says that the Lord has dragged us out into captivity. And the Lord gives him a vision. He says, follow me. He takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem and he sees the wickedness of the people in Jerusalem as they rob each other, as they dishonor each other. He says, walk with me, we'll go into the temple. Oh, look, in the temple, they're worshiping false gods. They've taken things that were made by the true and living God and they're setting them up as ways to worship anything else. And so in Ezekiel 10, we see the glory of God, that the Shekinah glory cloud, escorted by cherubim, leave the temple. In Ezekiel 10, we see that he is no longer in the holy place. He is no longer over the mercy seat. He is now leaving through the eastern gate of the temple out onto the Mount of Olives, and that cloud is gone forever. We never see indication when they rebuild the temple, we never see any indication that the presence of the Lord is there in the same way. And so now, Jesus is standing outside the eastern gate on the Mount of Olives, and he is received into that very same cloud of glory announcing what's happening across the valley in that temple is no longer worship of the true and living God. From the day, from the moment that Jesus is crucified. Remember, after they get done mocking Jesus as he's hanging on the cross, the priests leave and they go back to the temple to wash up. They have sacrifices to make. At that moment, every sacrifice, the sacrifices will continue another 40 years. But every time they do, that is a denial that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. This building is no longer the place of worshiping Yahweh. This is now a place that says Jesus isn't who he says he is. That's why judgment falls 40 years later. Jesus leaving in this cloud of glory says that where you find Jesus, you find worship of the true God. Not in a building in the Middle East. Not in any given building this morning. Wherever Jesus is, there is worship of God. Sixth, the ascension is Jesus going to make ready a dwelling place for his people. Remember, he told them in the upper room there in John 14 that if I go, I go to my Father. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Some translations, many mansions. The focus isn't on square footage. The focus is on, he goes to ensure that you and I will be face to face with the one that made us, the one that loves us. In the garden, we saw that human beings were made to know and to love this Lord face to face. And because of sin, we can't. From Genesis 3 on, the announcement is, stay back because you are not holy as your Father is holy. You are not able to come near because you cannot bring sin into his presence. But now the word is, in Christ we are made new. We are changed. We are joined to him. The call this morning is not clean up your life and do good things. You and I, we've looked. We can't find the undo button. We can't undo our sin. We can't undo the fact that from the very beginning of our lives, we have focused on ourselves. Our will be done. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? The focus of sin is not simply, I did bad things. It is, I love myself in a way that pretends that I am God. And left to that, there is only separation and death and hell. There is no hope in saying, well, maybe I'll try harder really this time, not like the other times. But what Jesus says is, come to me, and I will not send you away. He says, I have been good enough for both of us. He is perfectly right with the Father. And he says, I will trade you your sin, your guilt, your death. I will take that on myself and I will give you my rightness, my relationship, my life, so that you are hidden in Christ, so that you and I are now told not stay away, not all right, we'll try it, you're on probation. We are told, come and welcome. You and I are told that anywhere that Jesus is permitted to go, you and I are welcome to go. And so the Son returns to the Father and he assures that there is room for everyone who believes. And by his Spirit, he ensures that there will be those who do believe. Seventh, the ascension is Jesus preparing to send the Holy Spirit. We just read from John 14 and John 16. Jesus says, if I leave, I don't leave you by yourselves. He says, I will send you the third person of the Trinity. He says that he is sending an agent to teach the disciples. He says, there are things that you need to know that you are not in a place to know. says, but when the Spirit comes, he will teach you everything concerning me. Everything that the Holy Spirit does points us to Jesus. Because the Father delights that his Son would be put forward in such a way that everyone sees him and everyone delights in him. The Holy Spirit isn't doing some other thing over here. The Spirit is absolutely in tune with the Father and the Son so that he says, look at Jesus. Look to him and live. Look to him and rejoice. Look to him and rest. And so now Jesus is doing exactly that. He says, I have to go back so that the Spirit will come. And with that, number 8, the ascension echoes Elijah's departure. You remember, after Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, serves for years, how does he leave? The Lord catches him up. Remember, the fiery chariot comes and knocks him and Elisha apart. Wind catches him up. He departs. And remember that Elisha had said, give me your spirit. And remember, Elijah said, well, that's a hard thing, but if you see me go, I will give you my spirit. My spirit will come on you so that you can pick up where I left off. And now his disciples watch Jesus leave, caught up into the clouds, and his spirit falls 10 days later. Again, the disciples aren't told, go do the same things on your own strength. It is that same spirit. Howard Marshall was very helpful in that. We have, again, those echoes. Everything in Scripture ultimately finds its yes and amen in Jesus. And so he assures us that that Spirit comes so that you and I don't have to figure out how to serve Jesus effectively. You and I don't have to figure out just the right words to say. We look and say, this Spirit of Christ teaches us and instructs us and empowers us to do things that we're not at all comfortable with doing. We find ourselves in a place and say, I can't do it. And we say, and yet, I'm pretty sure that's exactly what I need to do right now. So here we go. That's not our courage. That's not our bravery. That's not our brilliance. That is the Holy Spirit, because Jesus did not leave us by ourselves. 9, the ascension allows Jesus to be present with his church in all places and times. Because when Jesus takes on a body, he becomes a human being. That doesn't stop at the cross. Today, there is a man in heaven. The second person is still the God-man. He has taken on a physical flesh and bone. Now, that is a glorified body now. And I don't know exactly all that that entails. We'll find out later on, because we're promised one just like it. But in the meantime, he sends the Holy Spirit so that Christ walks among his churches. We see that in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, as Christ says, I am among you. Not I've heard some rumors. He says, I am with you. That means that he is fully present with us at Bethel Baptist. And he is fully present at Grace Chapel this morning. And he is fully present with our brothers and sisters in North Africa and the Middle East and North Korea and in China and in Europe and the deepest reaches of the world. He promises that we don't have to go looking for him. Because of the ascension, the church no longer depends on the physical location of where Jesus is. Think about this. Right this minute, if you knew that Jesus was in some place on this globe physically and nowhere else, could you stand to be here and not there? But instead, he assures us that he is with us here just as much as he ever was in Jerusalem or in Galilee. He is with us. And finally, the ascension is the first stage of Jesus' promised return. Now, when we think about the parable of the talents, we usually think of the version from Matthew. But in Luke 19, we hear some more of the backstory. In Luke 19, starting in verse 11, as the disciples heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And you'll remember, Matthew tells us too, that as they receive that money, they go out, they do business. When he returns, he deals with them. But notice verse 14. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So this master is going off to a kingdom, and they said, we don't want him. That may sound familiar. Well, through the rest of the chapter, Jesus talks about how he calls his servants to account, how he rewards them generously. In verse 27, he says, but bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Jesus says the master goes and he gets his kingdom. It is not up to the people of this world. This is Psalm 2 talking, isn't it? Where the kings of the earth and the nations rage and they say, we don't want the anointed one. And God says, I don't care what you think. He's still my anointed one. Listen to him or perish. And so in the ascension, we see the master going to receive his kingdom. He leaves us to faithfully keep and invest what he has given us. And by the way, this is not primarily a financial lesson. It's often used that way. There are some applications. What have we been given? We've been given the good news that Jesus is the King, that he rescues sinners, that he welcomes rebels and turns them into sons. And when you and I read this word, the message of that, of those parables, those talents, the bags of money, the focus is not you better do a good job or else. It's if you see this master, you will love him and you will do exactly what he's called you to do. And he will be faithful to care for you over and above anything you can possibly imagine. But he assures us that he is coming. That may be fast or slow by our reckoning. Again, the Father's got that figured out. We don't have to fret. But in due time, he will appear to reward his faithful servants and to judge his enemies. And that's where verse 10 and verse 11 take us, as we rejoice that Jesus will come again. Again, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Two men in white apparel. Where have we seen that? They're in Luke 24, Easter morning. The women come to the tomb and they're thinking, how am I going to get in? The stone's rolled back, the guards are gone, Jesus is gone. And they say, what does this all mean? And there are two men standing there. This Lord does not leave us guessing. When this happens, he doesn't leave it to the women to figure out, oh, of course, it's Easter. Forgot. No. He sends word to interpret what has happened, so that there is no way to mistake it. And again, they come with a question that isn't really a question. Some of you know my father. You know that he was really good at these. Still is good at these. I found out somewhere along the way growing up that when he said, why aren't you out mowing? he wasn't looking for an answer. There was a point to be understood. We won't talk how long that took. When they asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they weren't asking for a biology lesson. They were emphasizing, you must understand that Jesus is not dead anymore. When they say, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" It is a rhetorical question. They're saying you have other things to do now. It isn't a rebuke. It was perfectly natural and normal to look up and watch it. They haven't seen this every day. Tomorrow, there are going to be a whole bunch of people staring up at the sky because that's something we don't see every day. It's even less common to see the Son of God, the risen God-man, moving into a cloud of glory and disappearing forever. It's normal that they're looking up. The angels aren't saying, "How dare you?" They're saying, watching longer isn't going to make it happen again. You've seen him go. Now you have work to do. But the angels don't simply say, "Now Jesus gave you your orders, get to it." Notice they announce that this isn't the end of Jesus' story. They say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner." Douglas MacArthur did not invent, "I shall return." And notice this part of the story is still future for us. So in AD 70, 40-ish years after this, we see Jesus come on clouds to judge the leaders of Israel. Caiaphas and his family fall under judgment as the Romans burn the city and rip the place apart. The ones who had said, "Oh yes, let his blood fall on us and our children," that already happened. Except that in Acts 2, a whole bunch of those children come to see Jesus for who he is and they are rescued. That's another story for another day. But here's the promise that Jesus will come in like manner. That he will stand physically again in a physical world. Notice there's no hint here of Jesus will come sneaking in. Again, we don't have to go looking for him. We don't have to figure out when he's going to show up. He makes it clear this is going to be something people see. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There's a clear, unavoidable, unmistakable announcement that he has arrived, that the King is back. We won't miss it. But notice again, this isn't a call to guess the timing. Again, the Father has that figured out. I know there's a danger in repetition, isn't there? And yet over and over again, we hear people say, "Oh, but I've got it figured out." And when that person says that, all you have to do then is go and press mute or turn and walk away. Whatever comes next, they're lying. They may or may not know it, they're lying. The Father has this figured out. But again, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that you won't miss it. And it's followed immediately by 1 Thessalonians 5 that says the way that we are prepared to meet him, the way that we are prepared for when he comes, is not by reading the newspaper and figuring out the math. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the way that we are prepared at any moment to meet him is by living in a way that says Jesus is Lord. It's saying because of who he is, we set aside the things that we used to love, the things that have such a pull that we say, "Oh, that did feel good, but there's someone better." Say, "Yes, I enjoy that." I've wasted so much time. For 1 Peter 4, I've wasted so much time already in sin. If I spend every moment of my life following after Jesus, it won't be a moment too long. That's how we are ready to meet him. And that's just what the disciples do next. Because in verse 12, we are called to rejoice in the ascended, reigning, and returning Jesus by praying together and sticking together. Notice there in verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So what do you do when you see a resurrected God-man ascend into clouds of glory? Whatever he tells you to. And he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. So they don't go back to their own individual homes. They don't go back to a hotel room somewhere and meditate on the spiritual experience they've had. They go back to the upper room where they've been staying. Now, we aren't told for sure. It's probably the same upper room they were in celebrating the Passover the night that Jesus was betrayed. They spend the time together. Notice we have the roll call there, with the conspicuously glaring absence of Judas Iscariot. The other 11 are there. Tune in verse 15. They'll take care of that gap. For the most part, the names are the same. It's the same people that Jesus first called back in Luke 6. There's some changes in the order. That may sound small and nitpicking. It's important. So we move from having Peter and Andrew, James and John, to now we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Luke does that on purpose. There are a couple of possibilities. One is Luke does like to drop names, mention someone, and then come back a few chapters later and say, here's why that matters. And it's true that Peter, James, and John are the ones that will get mentioned later in Acts. So maybe it's simply that. But in the second group of four, there's a similar change. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, just mixed around. We have Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. Now think about what we know about these men. So Peter and Andrew are brothers. So are James and John. Philip and Bartholomew, we find, are close friends. But now they aren't arranged in that same order according to natural family and friendship lines. Now their relationships are defined according to Jesus' plans for them. Jesus puts them together differently than they had imagined. Brothers and sisters, blood isn't thicker than water if you're a Christian. So Peter and John are going to spend a lot of time together, but so are Peter and James. Andrew and John are going to do things together. Old friendships get reshaped by who we are in Christ. This morning, there's an excellent chance that you spent time with people that you normally, apart from Christ, would have never met, or maybe you didn't even like. That's one of the glories of the gospel, is to see two people that you know spent 20 years hating each other, and now you see them sitting together and calling each other brother or calling each other sister, and you say, what is that all about? And you say, because this gospel changes everything. It's changed who we are. It changes our relationships. It changes who we focus on, how we spend time together. And so they gather. Not only the remnant of the 12, but he says the women. So we have Mary and Mary Magdalene and Mary Martha and probably a few other Marys. And we have Jesus' brothers. He doesn't name them here. Later in Acts, we'll meet James. You may have read a letter by him. He becomes the leader of the church there at Jerusalem. Here he's simply mentioned as a brother. When James writes, he doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. He says, I'm Jesus' slave. We hear later about his brother Jude. Likewise, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus the Christ. But for right now, these men come together, and Luke says they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Specifically, they, with one accord, at one mind, we could say, were devoting themselves to prayer. They're in full agreement. They are praying over and over again, not to God not otherwise specified, some kind of God. No, they're praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has announced that he is now enthroned forever. It says they continued in prayer and supplication. It's an ongoing commitment. That doesn't mean that they spend 72 hours a day. Yes, I know. It doesn't mean that everything they do from morning till evening is their lips are moving because they're praying. Sometimes we look and say, well, I know so-and-so spends 2 hours every morning praying, and I don't do that. I've failed. This is an ongoing relationship. Brother Rick, I'm confident that if we decided we were going to spend every moment of the day talking to our wives, they wouldn't say thank you. At some point, they would say, please stop that. But it is an ongoing relationship, isn't it? It's an ongoing, at any moment, as something runs across our mind, we're saying, Father, did you see it? Father, thank you for that. Father, you know all about that. Father, I'm terrified right now. Father, I don't know what to do next. It's that ongoing love relationship that doesn't have to speak all the time, but at any given moment we are. And what are they praying for? Are they praying for good weather or world events? Or they're praying for the Spirit to come, because that's what Jesus just said was going to happen. He says, go back to Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, do we pray for those things that God has promised to do? Sometimes that may seem presumptuous. It may feel a little bit like the child who nags mom and dad. Mom and dad already said, we're going to do this, but can we do it now? Can we do it now? No, it's the very safest prayer. Father, you have said that you intend to build your church on Jesus the foundation. You promised that you are using every circumstance to make me just like him, to do good to your people. Father, would you do that? To say, Father, I have no idea how this could possibly work for good. This is a mess. But Father, you promised that you would do good by showing us your Son and conforming us to his image. Father, would you do that? That's the very safest prayer. The Father says, I delight when my children look and anticipate that I'm going to keep my promises. And when we pray, Father, I want to be like Christ in that I want to love what you love and hate what you hate and love who you love, he guarantees that he is listening and that he is pleased by that prayer. And this picture of Jesus' followers praying, they're not quite the church yet. Tune in a few more days, one more chapter. This marks Luke's first summary. As you read through Acts, every so often Luke stops and says, okay, now what just happened? That fits God's plan. It fits back to verse 8 when Jesus assures that they will be his witnesses throughout the world. Every so often, Luke stops and says, now, what just happened? That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So at the end of Pentecost, we see a picture of the church as it grows and as the word begins to go out. And when terrible things happen, so the apostles are arrested and they are beaten, and they come away rejoicing because they were given the privilege of imitating Jesus, even in suffering. Luke turns and says, and now, look what's happening with the church. as the Spirit is poured out and as the word goes out and as more people believe, that beating didn't slow things down. When Ananias and Sapphira are put to death by the Spirit, Luke says they carried them away with loud lamentation. They're weeping over this man and this woman that appeared to be a brother and sister. And then Luke says, and the church kept growing. This wasn't a sidetrack. And all the way through the book, every so often, Luke stops and says, and this means that Jesus is still at work. He's never at a loss. He's never at a place where he says, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Now what? All the way through. And so, for right now, Luke assures us that Jesus is gathering his worldwide people because this tiny group responds to the risen, ascended, reigning, returning Lord Jesus by gathering around and praying that that king will do exactly what he says he will do. And us too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you do reign, not simply over your people, but over every part of this universe. That you are the reigning, authoritative, sovereign King. Father, thank you that you've ensured that everything really does work for our good to make us like Christ. Thank you that that doesn't have to mean that we pretend that everything is wonderful and we enjoy it. Thank you that you take the worst things, the worst circumstances, and even those are subject to your will and your plan. Holy Spirit, thank you that you continue to show us these things, that you continue to teach us and reteach us, that when we're afraid, you remind us which way to run, that when we are at an utter loss and we don't even know what to pray, thank you that you pray on our behalf and you teach us to continue speaking to this Father, asking this Father, trusting this Father. So would you do that again today? Would you, by these words that you've breathed out, continue to gather and strengthen and keep your people? Would you continue to open eyes that haven't seen you? Would you draw people to know you and love you that haven't to this point? Would you continue to build and grow and strengthen your church, both here and in every other place, through every name, through every country, through every language? Would you announce that Jesus is Lord until we get to see him face to face? We ask it in his name. Amen.